All right, we turn to Ruth chapter 4.
Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he'd mentioned came along, Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down, and so on, to the end of the chapter. We've seen how Naomi's plan for Boaz to become the husband of Ruth was fraught with temptation and danger, and that it was rejected by Boaz. How then were the couple wed? And the first point I want to make is that Boaz's submission to the will of God was honored by God. First thing in the morning, then next morning, Boaz goes down to the gate of the city. They're all public business, dealing with land and marriage, and suits of law would be transacted. And there he patiently waited, chatting, I suppose, with other people, and then his relative turned up, the kinsman redeemer, who had legal precedence over Boaz to marry Ruth. So Boaz calls him, verse 1, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went and sat down. Then Boaz called for 10 men to come as witnesses. Such a difference between two people talking in a barley field at midnight. 10 men gather around the city gate in the bright light of morning, and they hear all that two people are saying to one another. Boaz said, "Sit here," verse 3, and they did so. And he said to the kinsman redeemer, look at it, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here, in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you won't, tell me so that I'll know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I'm next in line." So that's the situation. Everything is clear and above board. Man thought for a moment. Said, "I'll redeem it." Verse 4. That would seem the end of any hope of marriage between these two chief figures. But all wasn't lost, because Boaz had obviously thought a lot more about this matter than his cousin. And Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." In other words, you can't take Ruth alone under your roof. You can't just get this man's land. You also must accommodate Elimelech's widow, Naomi, and take care of her to old age and death. Naomi is part of the deal. You know the rules of levirate marriage. This is not an exercise in acid stripping. You have to have the whole package. There's only one way that you can get Elimelech's land. You have to have Elimelech's widow under your roof and look after her too. Well, I mean, that's the purpose, isn't it? And the whole levirate marriage, kinsman redeemer, legal basis, God is showing his care for the widow. At this, verse 6, the kinsman redeemer said, "I can't redeem it. I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it for yourself. I can't do it." You understand that if he should beget children by Ruth and his own wife fails to have any children, then Ruth's children will take this man's land and name. And at this stage in his life, it's so too great a risk to take. Well, now, the man's refusal must be made absolutely legal and public, so everyone knows he has set aside his right for Elimelech's land. So the author of Ruth, in the 7th and 8th verses, informs us of the fact. You see, it's in parentheses.
Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was a method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself." That was verbal. All right? "Buy it yourself," he said. And then we read, "And he removed his sandal." Verse 8, this was an old piece of symbolism. We have it, don't we? It lingers on from one generation to another. Black rod comes and he knocks, not just, he has a special staff, and he knocks on a certain point in the House of Commons for the door to be opened and for the peers of the realm then to enter into the House of Commons. It's symbolic with lots of pieces like that in jurisprudence in our land. That goes back to tensions between the law and the commons at the time of the Civil War. In Israel, we're told, at this time, a man set aside his claim to a piece of land, symbolically by removing his sandal. And he gave his sandal then over to the new owner of the land. It was as if he was saying, "I give up my right to walk all over this land," as if it was mine. "It's not my land, it's your land from now on. I give this to you. It belongs to the man to whom I give this sandal." A very plain and simple meaning. Again, the due processes of the law have to be addressed. So read with me now verse 9 and onwards. Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Kilian, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from among the town records. Today you are witnesses." So that's the legalese. The elders and those at the gate said, "We are witnesses." That was the proper response. And then it's like a sort of congratulations at an engagement party. "May the Lord make the woman who's coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." It's lovely, isn't it? Just good wishes spoken at a wedding reception and so on, and farewell meeting. Different members of the congregation will get up, and on an auspicious occasion like that, and we say, "Well, here's a verse that means a lot to me, and may you be blessed," and so on. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. That's the way. Not the barley field at midnight way. This is the way that Boaz and Ruth were married. God's way. The law had become Ruth's schoolmaster to lead her to Boaz. The law had opened the door by allowing her as a widow to glean in the field of his people. The grace of law opened a door of mercy to Ruth the Moabite. Her inheritance became certain by the law. She came to the one person who fulfilled her obligations, those obligations on her part. She came to him. He fulfilled the obligations that she couldn't fulfill. Boaz became her kinsman redeemer. The very law that said to her, "You're an alien," now said to her, "You may come in. Come in. Welcome." The wings of Boaz were spread over her in a true and legal marriage, and they became the wings of Jehovah. And so it is with us then. A greater than Boaz is here,
Jesus Christ is one with God and one with us, and he's able and he's willing to fulfill God's law. He kept what I cannot keep. He restores what I cannot restore. And he did that until the work he had begun was finished. It wasn't finished until he died and shed the last drop of his blood. When he was baptized, he didn't say, finished. When he was transfigured on the mountain, he didn't say, finished. When he said, nevertheless, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done, didn't say, finished. It was not until his agony and bloody sweat were over on Golgotha that at the end he said, finished, with a loud cry, finished. He brought the blessing of Abraham upon the Gentiles who shelter under his protection. This greater than Boaz would have a bride, become one with him in kin, so that she might become one with him in covenant. Ruth and Naomi and you and me and all who've entrusted themselves to Jesus have been saved from our law breaking. Not that the rest of our lives should be spent in law ignoring, but that we might be law keeping, delighting in the law of the Lord after the inner man. By honoring the law, these blessings came upon Ruth and Naomi. Now, I must say to you that this is still God's way. Now, and ever shall be. And on occasion when your own fears are the highest, that you are doing things God's way, this is how God works. God has access to the spirits of men. He blesses conscientious submission to his law. He does it for Boaz, he does it for Ruth, does it for Naomi, for the whole church, and innumerable testimonies. If we ask the congregation to stop for a moment now, and can some of you share this, going through tough times, then you would say, yes, we've gone through a similar kind of experience. We feared that we were going to lose something that was tremendously precious to us. The decision making was out of our control. It was in the hands of a committee of people, of faceless bureaucrats. But we yielded the matter to the Lord. They knew what their duty was and they did it. And we have discovered then that we lost nothing that was precious. But the Lord gave us all we could desire. But he gave us more than that. More than the stuff that we were clinging to. The stuff that we think, this is vitally important. I can't let go of this. This is vitally important for my career, for my future, for my life. I've got to. I can't in any way let go of this. We let go of it. We submitted to God. We did God's will. And God wonderfully answered. He gave us a reputation. He gave us dignity. He gave us peace in our hearts. He gave us the grace of contentment and thanksgiving. The second thing I want to say to you is that Christians aren't promised, and never promised, and nowhere promised, that they will always get what they ask. It's incumbent upon me to say that. It's imperative of me to emphasize this, that it's not always going to work out like Ruth chapter 4 works out. I'm not saying tonight that if you stand for the will of God, then all will always go well with you. Many of you know differently. It happened like this in Boaz's situation, that he did have Ruth as his wife in the end. But in many other instances, it doesn't work according to our longings. And that is where the real challenge to Christian discipleship lies. We may be childless parents. Our wife may be 40 years of age, and we have refused IVF treatment because we rightly disapprove of the disposal of fertilized human eggs. And as a result, we may never conceive children. We may be single girls who give up a boyfriend who has no interest at all in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we may never marry. We may give up a job on some moral grounds, and we get in its place a more poorly paid work with less excitement and less responsibility, a tedious job compared to the other. We may lose promotion because of obedience to the will of God. A doctor refuses to perform abortions, and so he isn't promoted to higher office in the National Health Service. Men have lost wealth, men have lost security, because they felt that the money being offered to them had not been obtained in a God-honoring way. Men have lost their lives out of obedience to the will of God. It will not always happen that those who go out of their way to submit to the commands of the Word of God will receive recognition and advance and respect in the world. Jeremiah wasn't honored when he preached the Word of God for 40 years to the Israel court. He was thrown into a black pit. Daniel was thrown to the lions by refusing the precepts of the law of the king. I'm saying to you, learn as a young Christian that if you stand for Christ, you will suffer. And the suffering will be social, it will be economic, it will involve those who depend upon you the most, those who've been given you by God, that you have a responsibility to look after. I'm not saying you stand and you'll always come out best, and sort of wickedly suggest that word best vaguely embraces financial prosperity. It's a common lie. It is a heresy in some church circles that if you give $10 to the Lord will give $100 to you. It may be good psychology, but it's bad theology. It doesn't work out that way. We've got to learn, as young Christians, that we serve the Lord for nothing. Not for what we get from Him. Not from what we get from the world, but for the wonderful honor and privilege during this brief pilgrimage of ours to serve Him. What shall I say then? Well, I will tell you this. God works all things together for the good of them that love the Lord. If we take our stand on doing the will of God, then we may know with assurance that even if we have no husband, or if we have no wife, or if we have no children, or we don't have a good paying job,
we'll never be alone. Never.
That He promised, I'll never leave you. I'll be there. You can count on me. And in the end, when you come to the valley of the shadow of death, you can count on me. It'll be this, that even when we are surrounded with enemies, He will fill our cup to overflowing. We may lose our girlfriend, we may lose our boyfriend, we'll lose our jobs, but we will have the blessing of the Lord resting on our souls. So that's my task then in the godless 21st century in which we live, to ask for people to become disciples. I want you all now to become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. who are prepared to serve God for nothing, for no immediate reward, for no compensation. Remember, you are followers of a crucified Saviour. I don't want you to go off and say, well, you stopped studying on the afternoon of the Lord's Day, and as a result of that, you failed your examinations. And then you say, God broke his promise. Many a godly man has failed his examinations. Many a godly woman has found, because of principle, there's been loss for the sake of Christ. So that's the challenge, you see. That's the challenge before us. Where does our choice lie? In the face of financial hardship, and at the cost of failure, at the cost of loneliness. We have to take our stand on the will of God. And we have to say, the will of God is non-negotiable. It's an absolute principle. It's come down from heaven. And this is how I'm going to live. I pray that you'll have courage to stand. I pray that you'll have wisdom. When to know. Where to take such stance. Third point I want to make tonight is this. God blesses struggling, sinning Naomi. See how the book of Ruth ends? For Naomi, you might expect a little language, just a little rebuke, you know, that the Lord somehow Boaz takes her to one side and has a little chastening word for her, and that there's something by the author of the book that says, well, she was chastised. It ends in grace for Naomi. And I'm so often like Naomi, and I'm so glad that it ends in grace. It ends, well, at least 9 months, say a year later, then 10 months later, and the women of Bethlehem, the women that were addressed so haughtily as they gathered water, collected water at the well, and in she came, and they said, is this Naomi? It's Naomi. And she said, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, bitter, because the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. And she put them down. And now they gather around, and they say to her, verse 14, praise be to the Lord, who this day hasn't left you without a kinsman redeemer. And they look at the little baby she's cradling in her lap, and they say, may he become famous throughout Israel. He'll renew your life. He'll sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than 7 sons has given him birth. They love her, don't they? These godly women in Bethlehem. She hit in the face with her cold words. They love her. How delighted they are that her husband's name has not been wiped out. We're told Naomi took the child, verse 16, laid him in her lap, and she cared for him. And the women living said, Naomi has a son. And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This lady who had shown in her life such a bitter spirit, made so many mistakes, had dispensed wrong advice, had complained about the way God had dealt with her. Those sinful words, like all of us, we blurt them out. And she's portrayed in the end in this lovely scene, the bosom of her family, supported by the financial security of her daughter-in-law's second husband. She's holding a grandchild in her arms. She's surrounded by rejoicing friends, and they're saying to one another, Naomi has a son, Naomi has a son. Her husband's name is preserved. Her husband's land is restored.
Great lesson that God forgives all her faults and her sins. God even took the episode that she initiated, the barley field at midnight and the perfume and the best clothes, and worked that for her good. It's priceless consolation, isn't it? We've just been like her, every one of us here. And again, God overrules our follies and the half view we have of a situation and the way we jump in feet first. It's talking about Christians. And it is saying to us this picture, the Christian is inviolable. I read an interview with the Welsh rugby halfback and wunderkind, James Hook. He's known, he says, many disappointments in his career. Has he been broken by these disappointments? He said, "I am unbreakable." You have to think like that. I bounce back from being dropped, from missing important kicks, from other setbacks. I've used them to become stronger and more determined. Anything that's been thrown at me, I can cope with. Rugby is my life, so I won't let anything get in the way of that. That's the God, isn't it? Sport that most of our fellow countrymen worship. How much more is the Christian unbreakable? The Christian who has warmed his hands by a fire and swore and cursed that he didn't know Jesus. The Christian who comes back from taking his father's wife, as the young man in Corinth did. The falls that Christians experienced and their repentance that are commensurate with the sin and their new obedience that made them stronger and more determined. Though their lives are usually tinged with sadness for their past unrighteous ways. Do you know what it's saying to us? It's saying anything that's thrown at us, we can cope with. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. If a man says his life is rugby, that's a mere game. But that life of his can make him stronger, then we who say, our life is Christ, this great living King of the universe, this always present Lord who loves us and has committed his life to our life and comes and indwells us, then the Christian can say, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If I fall, I'll rise again. A few of us here, I don't know anyone here who hasn't fallen like Naomi fell, and yet grace has picked us up. 7 times a day picks us up. And blesses us and uses us in spite of all that's happened in the past. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. You remember the folly of King Darius of Babylon? His vanity was appealed to. He was asked to sign a decree that said nobody in the whole empire should pray to anyone except to himself on the penalty of being cast into the den of lions. But Daniel, who was his most wise and loyal minister, could not cease praying with his windows open to Jerusalem, praying to this Lord. The men who had instigated the law and appealed to the king's loyalty were waiting, weren't they? And once the law was passed, they went to Daniel's room, kicked the door in, and there they found him on his knees, praying to Jehovah. And however much the king squirmed when they brought Daniel to him, he was thrown to the lions, because the law of the Medes and the Persians can't be changed. And that night, Darius couldn't sleep, and early the next morning he went to the entrance of the lion's den, and this is what he cried, we are told, with an agonized voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" And he listened, and a voice came back from the pit. "O king, live forever." This is etiquette. "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king." The cry of the king. It's the cry of so many of us about ourselves, about our children. "O God, are you able to overrule pride and blindness and the terrible mistakes that have hurt the ones we love?" And Daniel's reply assures the king that God does that. God does that. He brings good out of our follies. He can make the bitter sweet. He will bless us in spite of our mistakes and faults. He will. The blessing comes because of his grace, not because of our deserving. Our failures as ministers, our failures as friends, our failures as wives, our failures as husbands will work for our good and the good of others and for God's glory. No excuse for our failures, our sins, but God will take them up and use them. The fourth and last thing I want to say to you is this. The book of Ruth ends happily. What I'm saying, of course, follows on from the inviolability of God's people. The book ends with a final triumph of the will of God. And what could be more encouraging than that? You consider our contemporary civilization in its public and historical and literary memory. You think of the famous literature that has fashioned and formed now universities and education, and everything that is not escapist and superficial is tragedy. Goethe and Shakespeare, Macbeth and Lear and Othello and Hamlet. And then you go to the 19th century. Ibsen and Tolstoy and Chekhov and George Eliot and Thomas Hardy. All tragic. Look at the 20th century American literature, Hemingway and Steinbeck and Faulkner and Bellow. So much just tragedy. You consider the text that so many of our children have to study in schools. William Golding's Lord of the Flies. Total tragedy. Think of the science fiction then. It's bred that whole genre. H.G. Wells and Huxley and Asimov. They're all bleak. You consider two of the greatest books that were written in the last century by George Orwell, 1984, Animal Farm. Tragedies. Brilliant writings. Tragedies. You think of the most famous English playwright today, Harold Pinter, or the Swedish film director, the late Ingmar Bergman. All they produced are tragedies. Even a comedy like the Blackadder series, or the films of Woody Allen, they're all tragicomedies, aren't they? They portray the inadequate lives of weaklings. That's what we are, they say. True manly Christians don't get a nose into those productions. It's as if they never exist. Here's the religious agnostic. And he lives his life without hope.
Life has no meaning. They say it's an illegitimate question to ask. What is the meaning of life? Because there is no one to tell you. That's what they say. There is no one to tell you the meaning of life. And at the end, all anybody can hope for is getting snuffed out. Life is a brief day's journey into annihilation. And so let's get some laughs. Let's get some entertainment on the way. You write a play and you give it a happy ending, and it's dismissed as a feel good, as unreality, superficial light entertainment, because reality, the media says, reality, education says, is all tragedy and disappointment. And then you ask, why this cult of suicide amongst young people has spread? Do you know there are Christians, and they're pessimistic, aren't they? They misunderstood the Bible's teaching concerning man's depravity. Now let me explain to you very carefully, when we believe in total depravity, the distinction between that and modern despair. And that it differs in three ways. Firstly, it differs as it explains the cause of man's sin and man's depravity. Modern civilization, it looks at mankind's evil. It says, there's a structural defect in man himself. That is simply how man is. He can't be changed. It's wrong for us to force him to be changed or to make him suffer punishment for what man is. Man is not so different from the beasts. They fight and kill, so does man. They're basically selfish, so is man. That is the humanist view of mankind. Oh, how different. How different is the Christian view of man's origin. It says, it wasn't always like this. Man was made upright. Made in the image and likeness of God. God saw him and he was like himself, like a mirror image of God. But he rebelled. He spat in the face of his Creator. And sin and death came into the world. And we can look back to the beginnings, to man unmarred by sin. We can look back to paradise in Eden. Humanists can't do that, can they? Looks back to nature raw in tooth and claw, and he says it's always been like that. That's how man is. And it always will be like that. Thus it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. That's the first difference. The second difference, again, is in the extent of the depravity. Filmmakers say there's no limit to man's evil. And so Tarantino just shows mayhem, bloodshed, awful cruelties, mayhem. And they suggest, the time will only come quite soon before the full forces of human depravity are manifest in this world. The race will peter out. There'll be a few people left on a beach waiting for the clouds then, the atomic clouds to fall upon us. There'll be a virus that'll escape and it'll just multiply and it will spread around the world and it'll all end in death. That's what they say. That's what they say. Oh, how different is the Bible's view. Doesn't anticipate an end like that. It doesn't see sin as some independent power, autonomous, manifesting its power and spreading and spreading, and God and man looking helplessly at it. As soon as man's depravity is revealed in Scripture, God's grace shows itself and begins to work and redeeming a community of people who are the light of the world and the salt of the world and stop the world's putrefaction by the living and the gospel that they preach and they're praying. The world is not as bad as it could be.
The gospel is changing the lives of millions of people. 1% of salt can preserve 100% of meat and fish. And thirdly, in the consequences. The world says, well, the consequences of man and his mortality and depravity is annihilation. And so the only moment worth investing in is now. We'll soon be snuffed out. There'll be no escape. That's it. Bible says, no. Not annihilation. Not annihilation lies before you. Evaluation. Assessment, judgment by a God who knows everything about you. A kind and loving and a holy God. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, what's the best? What is better? What do you think is better? What should we want in the future? Annihilation or judgment? What do you think now? What would you prefer the future to be? Being snuffed out? Or by being judged by this holy and good and wise and perfect God? The message of Christianity is you needn't fear the judgment of God, because God has sent his Son to become the Lamb of God to take away all our sin, to deal with every factor that's against us. He nails our sin and guilt and liability to the cross, and he deals with it all there, so that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So the main message of the Bible is not depravity. That's not the main message of the Bible. The main message of the Bible is the King is coming. The Messiah is coming. All we like sheep have gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He's fulfilled the total potential of humanity. He's lived as we fail to live, and he's fulfilled all the righteous demands of God as the God-man for us. And wherever our sin abounds, God's grace much more, infinitely more, immeasurably more abounds than the sum total of our sin and guilt. Man's message of evolution turns him to tragedy and despair. It breeds cynicism. It makes our hearts ice cold. It turns our hearts to stone. Modern culture has produced an ethos of bleak tragedy. It stretches from Hollywood and the daily soaps to the books of atheism that are now on sale in the best-selling list. It stretches from the Sun to the Guardian, from philosophy to the nightclubs. It says mankind is sick and there is no cure. There is no salvation for the Eleanor Rigbys of our day. No one is saved. But the Bible, oh my friends, what a wonderful book the Bible is. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, and righteousness is going to indwell them. Every blade of grass and every drop of rain that falls will be redolent with the righteousness of Christ. In his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures for evermore. God pardoning our sins, God with us, nothing separating us from the love of God, God working for everything for our good. And that's here. It's all here in adumbration, here in the last chapter of Ruth's book. It's real. Oh yes, it describes the devastating effects of a famine on a community, the forced immigration to another country, the death of a husband, the death of two grown-up boys. And amidst all those devastating features, the book of Ruth has this wonderful feature. It has a happy ending. And you go to the book of Job, with its tremendous analysis of evil and the description of suffering in the life of a patriarch and his family, and yet the book of Job has a happy ending, and the atheists gnash their teeth in rage because of that. And this is what we need to learn as Christians, that we are not apostles of pessimism and despair. We are apostles of light and hope. We are apostles of cosmic optimism. What's true of the book of Ruth will be true of the book of the lives of every one of us here. It's going to come out all right at the end. And where is evil going to end? It's going to end in the bottomless pit. God will commit it all to the cosmic incinerator. God will overrule all that the devil does and all that sin is, and God will destroy it utterly. It's coming out all right, my friends. And it's going to come out all right because God is king and God is in control. And where does the universe end? Have you ever thought, where does the universe end? Where is this cosmos going to find its consummation? How will this big bad world going to end? It's going to end in worship. It's going to end where the book of Ruth ends, with the gathered church and the elders and the women and the family of God and the chosen people of God, and they are blessing God for building his church and giving his own son. It's going to end this great cosmos in singing praise to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And I'm longing for that. And I'm waiting to see that, Christ being all in all, the very heart, the center, the focus of all the universe of God, receiving the glory that's due to his name. And the women gather round, limping old Naomi, and they bless her. How many tears had she shed? Yet they're singing, Mara has become Naomi. That's what they're singing. She's the center of the group photograph, and the women shyly, as they do, in more primitive society, shyly sit and have their photographs taken. The center of the shot, lying on her lap, is Obed, the father of Jesse, the father of David. And that's the message of the book of Job, that he's going to come. Great David's greatest son is going to come. He's going to smash the head of the serpent. He's going to be the savior of Gentiles as well as Jews, the savior of women as well as men, the savior of the bond as well as the free. All these he was joined to through the umbilical cord, and they will be his ancestors according. They were his ancestors according to the flesh, and they will be his progeny according to the spirit. Christ, our kinsman, he's bone of our bone, he's flesh of our flesh. Made in every point, such as we are. Christ is our Redeemer. He's our Boaz. He's purchased us. He's obtained for us an inheritance. One day our names will perish. Your name, who is Jeff Thomas, they will say. We'll die. We'll be forgotten as a dream at the break of day. We'll pay the wages of sin. We will perish. Our bodies will rot. Dust we were, unto dust we shall return. But there's one. He's written our names in the palms of his hands in marks of indelible grace. He wears them on his breastplate as our high priest after the order of Melchizedek, my name engraved on a diamond there forever. He prays for those. He whispers our names to God in heaven. He ever lives to intercede for us. That congregation in Aberystwyth, those men and those women, bless them. Heavenly Father, we've lost any claim to live on this earth by the sin of our father Adam and our own sin. But we've been given an inheritance by God, incorruptible, undefiled, unfading. Our kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ, has come and he saves us and he keeps us. And in the end, we gather round him. That's the picture in the book of Revelation. It's there in chapters 20 and 21 and 22. We're there blessing and praising him. Do you see the great cosmic choir is singing the praises of its Redeemer? You see the glory of that? The north, it praises him. The south, it praises him. The east praises him. The west is praising him. Every tongue is praising him. The Jews and the Moabites, they are together praising him. They have beaten their swords into plowshares. And they are studying war no more. The General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, which is written in heaven, is praising him. The elders are there and the women are there. And they're praising him and praising him and praising him without end. That's where it ends. It doesn't end where Shakespeare's tragedies ends. It doesn't end where Lord of the Flies ends. It doesn't end where Hemingway ends or George Eliot ends and Thomas Hardy ends. It ends with a great, voluminous, melodious song of praise like the sound of many, many waters. That's where this sad world is going to end. In praise to him who washed us from our sins and made us kings and priests to God, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Lord, bless thy word to us again this night. Deliver us from the universal despair that lies all around us, from men and women who are without thee and so without hope in this world. And oh, grant that the preachers of the gospel shall this night have such energy and wisdom and love as they proclaim the word, that many shall come to trust in him and know him as their God and Savior. May it be so. And some here too, we pray. Merciful God, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.